Well, I've got good news for you tonight, which I'm sure you'll be glad to hear. And the good news is that justice will be done. We live in a world where such awful things happen, and people seem to get away with outstanding wickedness, which is never brought to justice. And we often ask the question, is there any justice anywhere? And the answer is, yes, there is. And it rests in the hands of God, and it will be done. And God will put things right. Indeed, some of our singing of our hymns have already expressed that in our worship this evening. And when God puts things right, there will be an end to evil and injustice. The good news is that evil will not have the last word. God's justice will prevail, and that is the gospel. And that's how this book of Malachi comes to an end. We've been studying the book of Malachi here at All Souls over these last few weeks. If you've been with us, then for several weeks you've been following this through, and now we come to the end of it. Perhaps you're here just for the first time tonight, so I needed to say that we're looking at this chapter as the end of a series. And what we actually have here at the end of the book of Malachi, really from chapter 3, verse 18, through to the end of the chapter, is not only, obviously, the end of the book of Malachi, but also the end, of course, of the Old Testament. And I want us really to think about both those aspects of this passage this evening. And so first of all, then, we're looking at this chapter for what it is, that is, the end of this book, the book of the prophet Malachi. And you've already had these words read to us, and there they are, especially those first three verses of the chapter. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming and will set them on fire, and not a root or a branch will be left of them, says the Lord. And it's important to see words like that in the context that I've just shared, that this is the affirmation of the ultimate victory of the justice and goodness of God. Think back with me, just if you've been here over these past few weeks, for what Malachi has been saying. Malachi was addressing the people of Judah about 400 or more years before Christ, when it appears from the book itself that the people who call themselves the people of God had grown very, very cold in their worship of God, very lax in their living, and very cynical in their attitudes. And a very quick sweep of the book, you remember that they were saying things like, how can we know that God loves us? Chapter 1. And then they're saying, why do we have to give our best to God in our offerings and sacrifices? And then they said, and anyway, what's the problem with divorce and broken families and so on? Well, it doesn't cause any problem. And then they said, and what profit do we get out of giving our tithes and our offerings to God? Why should we give to God? And towards the end, in chapter 3, they were even saying, and anyway, what's the point of trying to do the right thing when it seems like it's always the cheats and the arrogant scoundrels who prosper and get away with it? And so the sharpest challenge is a kind of climax just before our passage is there at the top of the page in chapter 3, verse 15, where they said, certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. They get away with it. Now, if that were true, in other words, if Malachi chapter 3, verse 15 was the end of the story, that is that those who do wickedness eventually get away with it, that there is no justice, that there is no righting of these things, then that would be very bad news indeed. It would mean that there is ultimately no justice in the universe, that there never will be any putting of things right. It would mean that at the end of the day we live in a moral chaos, not a moral universe, in which nothing will ever be resolved. We would live in a world in which there really is no hope and no reason to live rightly or justly or to strive for what is good and fair, because in the end, it won't matter. Nothing will ever change from now to eternity. And you see, that was the great fear that some people in the book of Malachi had. Those who did try to fear the Lord, but were really worried that maybe at the end of the day, things would never be put right. And the wicked would always prosper. This was the great fear and horror that you get in some other parts of the Old Testament as well. For example, some of the great Old Testament believers who wrote the Psalms. Some of them asked the question, how long will the wicked prosper? Will it be forever? And Malachi says, no, it won't. And Job, you remember, who suffered terribly in his life, he cries out, why does God not see and hear my suffering? And Malachi says, he does. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, he was saying, look, everything is in vain. It's all useless. It's all futile. He says, whether you're good or bad, you die. Whether you're wise or foolish, you die. So what's the point? He says, it's all a waste of time. And Malachi says, it's not. And so here you see at the end of the Old Testament, God reaffirms in these closing verses of Malachi what is actually right there at the very beginning of Genesis, the very beginning of the Old Testament, reminds us that God sees, God knows all human conduct, that God has made very clear to us as human beings from the very beginning what the moral choices are that we face, what is good and what is evil. And all of us have an instinctive, universal understanding of what that is. And God has also made very clear what the consequences of our choosing will be. And from the very opening chapters of the Bible, made it clear that to choose the path of wickedness, of evil, of rebellion, will ultimately end in death and destruction. And God had said all the way through that people who choose that road, who insist on going that way, who never turn from that way, will ultimately face death and destruction. And God will affirm that verdict. God said, that is the road you chose. And God will apply it. And so Abraham asks, in Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, of course he will. And that is how we must then read this closing bit of Malachi, especially the first three verses of chapter 4. It actually comes as the reassurance of the gospel to those who, we read in chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord, those who sought to honor and love and serve God in humble covenant faithfulness to God, but who were discouraged, disheartened, afraid that the wicked would always win. And God says, chapter 3, verse 18, look up. You will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves or worships God and the one who does not. And it's important, just while we're on that distinction in chapter 3, verse 18, to notice that it is not a distinction between, as we might put it, those who deserve to go to heaven because they've been good enough and those who don't. It's talking about those who are in a right relationship with the living God, a relationship of trust and love and worship and faith and obedience to God, and whose lives then prove it. And those who are living in unbelief and rebellion and disobedience against God, and whose lives then prove it. And God says that it is a distinction which will ultimately be reinforced because of the way people have chosen to go. And those who have chosen to go that second way, says God, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, will face the coming day when God will eradicate all evil. And all those who have unrepentantly chosen evil will face the ultimate destruction of God's wrath. God's goodness will win. God's justice will prevail. And all evil will be eliminated from the universe, from God's creation. and all those who have persisted in choosing it along with it. And by contrast, says Malachi in verse 2, for those who have feared the Lord, those who have loved and trusted and worshipped and served him, God will come not as a blazing fire of destructive judgment, but like the warmth and the light of the sun. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. There will be blessing, there will be life, there will be renewal, there will be warmth. And it won't be deserved. This is the righteousness of God, but it's no more deserved than we deserve the daylight. You don't have to deserve the light and warmth of the sun. You only have to put yourself out into it. But God will come with righteousness, blessing, and healing, just as much as a gift of God as the sun is a gift of life on the earth. And so, says Malachi, this should be a matter of rejoicing, that God is coming to put things right, that evil will not have the last word, and that goodness and justice will prevail. And, says Malachi, the whole creation, including the righteous, will rejoice in that reality when God comes to do it. That rejoicing of creation in the coming of God to put things right is one of the themes that you find in some of the Psalms. I wonder if you'd like to look at the ending of Psalm 96. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 602. But I think it's a wonderful way of expressing this sense of rejoicing at what is ahead as we look up. Psalm 96, verse 11 says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. In other words, when God comes, it will be to put things right. For that's what judgment means. And the whole of creation is called upon to rejoice in that. And it's that which we then see as the rejoicing of verses 2 and 3 in this text, which Malachi pictures as the leaping and frolicking of calves that have just been let out of their pen in the winter, out into the fields. Interesting metaphor to use, but perhaps for a farming community it would have been more meaningful than to us living in the West End of London, where we don't see many calves frolicking around in the fields. But the rejoicing is there. Now, it's important here, I think, to be careful and to say that this is not rejoicing at the destruction of the wicked. There's no joy, there's no glee, there's no schadenfreude, there's no sense that, well, you know, they've got it. Because it's not even like that for God. The Bible is very clear in saying that though God has to act in judgment, it breaks his heart. Let me read to you again. Again, you might want to turn to it if you were to mark it for some future look. Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel was pleading with the people of Israel to turn back to God and repent and leave behind their wicked ways so that they need not face the judgment of God. This is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. God says, therefore, O Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. But that's not what I want, is what you hear God saying. He says, repent, turn from your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses that you've committed. Get a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent and live. That's what God wants. The ultimate reality is the death and destruction of the wicked, but it brings no pleasure to God. It should bring no pleasure to us. So this rejoicing is not a rejoicing at the destruction of the wicked, but a rejoicing in the victory of God. And that we live in a universe in which the ultimate reality will be the victory of goodness and justice and truth and the destruction and elimination of all that is evil. And we have to say that that destruction of evil is an integral, necessary part of the salvation of God's people and of the restoration of God's creation. It's the biblical pattern. You don't, for example, you don't get the Exodus without the defeat of Pharaoh. You don't get, to go back to one of the books I've just quoted, you don't get Ezekiel's new temple and the presence of God in chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel until you've also had the destruction of God's enemies in Ezekiel 38, 39. You don't get the resurrection without the cross. And you don't get the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22 without the final judgment in Revelation 18, 19, and 20. This is the biblical pattern. And here it is being affirmed right at the very end of the book of Malachi. Well, that's the end of Malachi, but of course, as I said a moment ago, this is also the end of the Old Testament. Here in Malachi chapter 4, we reach the end of the Old Testament, at least in the order of the books that we have in our Bibles, the English Bible, which is based on the Greek and Vulgate Latin translation. It's the end of the Book of the 12 Prophets, as it's called. You have the minor prophets from Amos through to Malachi, and this is the ending of that whole section of the canon, which was the second main part of the Hebrew Jewish scriptures that we now call the Old Testament. For Jewish people, what we call the Old Testament is the Law, it's the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Prophets, which is the historical books from Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the Book of the Twelve, coming to an end here with the ending of the prophet Malachi. And then they put all the other books after that, the writings, as they're called, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and the little books like Ecclesiastes and Ruth and Lamentations and so on. But here at the end of this book, Malachi, we are certainly at the end of the Law and the Prophets. And so in the last three verses, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he looks back to the Law of Moses and he looks forward to the return of Elijah. You see that as you look at those verses? In other words, he looks back in verse 4 to what God gave his people through the Law, and he looks forward in verses 5 and 6 to what God had promised his people through the prophets. So it's a very fitting ending, isn't it? It's as if Malachi is saying, look, pay attention to the whole scripture, Law and Prophets, and respond in faith and obedience to what God has given you in his word, the Law, and in his promises through the prophets. So let's just take those verses for a few minutes before we come towards the end. First of all, says Malachi, look back in verse 4. You read it there. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. In other words, back to that foundational covenant that God had made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, because Horeb here is just another name for Mount Sinai. Now, Rico Tice was reminding us last week, if you were here, that Malachi as a whole book is a reminder of the covenant, of God's covenant love for his people and of Israel's covenant failure to respond to God's love. And so here at the very end, Malachi one more time says, remember, remember. That's actually one of the favorite words of the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Law of Moses. 13 times in Deuteronomy it says, remember. Usually it says, remember the Lord, your God. So that means, you see, that when Malachi here says, remember the law of Moses, he's not just saying, go back to keeping the rules in some kind of legalism. What he's saying is, get back to a restored relationship with God, your covenant Lord. Get back to a relationship with God who saved you out of Egypt. Get back to the God who cared for you in the wilderness. Get back to the God who called for your response of love and obedience and loyalty to him in the covenant. Go back, remember that, and then live accordingly. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means also for us to go back to the roots of our faith. to go back to the saving love of God, expressed in the redemptive work of Christ, of course, as it was for the Israelites in the Exodus. It means go back to the redeeming power of the cross and then live that way in faithful, committed, loyal discipleship. So this is not here at the end of the Old Testament some kind of call back into legalism, as if we could somehow deserve God's favor by our good behavior. It's nothing like that at all. It's calling the people of God back to a right response to God's covenant grace. And the gift by which God had given them the means to live in the way that he wanted them to. He had given them the law for their own good. And even Paul reminds us that the law of God is the epitome of goodness and truth, says Paul, because it shows us how we are to live out our obedience to God when we are responding to the grace of God and what he has done for us first. So Malachi says, look back in verse 4. And then in verse 5 and 6, he says, look forward. Malachi urges them to look forward to what he calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There it is at the end of the verse, in verse 5. It's a reminder, probably, of Joel chapter 2, verse 31, where the great and dreadful day of the Lord would involve God pouring out his Spirit on his people, which Peter says had happened at the day of Pentecost. But here for Malachi, he's saying, look forward to the day when God will act decisively in history to bring about salvation for his people and the defeat of his enemies. The day of the Lord. It was quite a common theme in the prophets in the later part of the Old Testament. Points towards a future. And Malachi points, as it were, from this last page of the Old Testament forward to what we now know, of course, has been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, and points to a future that will finally be fulfilled when he returns. And so it's not by accident, is it, that even on the Bible you have in the pew, that the page you're looking at, the very next page has the New Testament on it. There's about 400 years in between one page and the other, but Malachi is pointing on to that. Now, he's already spoken, hasn't he, in chapter 3, verse 1, about the messenger that God was going to send to prepare the way of the Lord. Can you see it there in chapter 3, just back one page? God had said, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And here now, in chapter 4, verse 5, he identifies that messenger as Elijah. Now, why Elijah, we might ask? Well, of course, he was a great prophet, but particularly because he was a prophet who preached repentance. Call the people back to God. And probably, actually, Elijah initiated a great national reformation and revival. Also, of course, as you know from the Bible story, Elijah never really died. He was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So the Jewish tradition was that he was still, as it were, available, so to speak, to be sent back. And to this day, of course, in the Jewish celebration of the Passover, they leave the door open at a certain point for Elijah to come, if he comes, and a place at the table for him to occupy. Now, when we come to the New Testament and turn over a couple of pages, the Gospels very clearly identify this one, this Elijah to come, with who? John the Baptist. Just look with me at a couple of passages that make that very clear. The first is in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel Gabriel was telling the father of John the Baptist about the birth of his son which was to come. He says, this is Luke 1, verse 17, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was to be that Elijah prophesied by Malachi. And that was also Jesus' verdict. This is Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus was interacting with the disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus says, this is Matthew 11, verse 10, this, that is John, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That is God's way before him. And then Jesus adds in Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. Now then, if Elijah, according to Malachi, was to prepare the way for the Lord, God, and if John the Baptist was Elijah, and everybody knew that Jesus came after John, then the question is, who was Jesus? And the answer that the Gospels present very clearly is that there was no other conclusion than that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord God himself who had come to inaugurate the day of the Lord, to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, and to accomplish the salvation of God, which of course he did through the death on the cross and his resurrection and then the outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost. And so here you see at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi brings these two characters, as it were, out of the story so far of his scriptures, Moses and Elijah, symbolizing the law and the prophets. And he calls us to remember the one and to expect the other and to look forward to the day when we will see Elijah and the one who will be the Lord himself meeting them. I don't know whether you got to see the film Inkheart, which was on in London a while ago, based on the book by Cornelia Funke, Inkheart. It's the first of a trilogy of three children's novels. And the point of this story is that characters in the story come out of the story into real life in the world, and in the process of that actually meet their creator, who is, of course, the author of the story. And in the book, also the author of the story, as it were, disappears into the book and takes part in the story that he himself had written. It's all very complicated, but it's an interesting idea. Well, now, in a sense, you see, what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels is that these two characters, whom Malachi, as it were, has picked out of the story of the Old Testament, who, of course, were historical characters, not fictional, like in Inkheart. These historical characters, they come, and what happens? They meet Jesus, their creator, the author of the story in which they had played a part. It's fascinating. And Jesus himself, who is the author of the story, steps into the story to complete it, to bring it to its climax. And so the Old Testament then points forward, you see, through these two great characters towards the one who would ultimately vindicate their lives and their message. And so finally then Malachi comes in verse 6. Having called his readers to look back and to look forward, he ends with a warning. The warning of verse 6, where he says, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse or a decree of destruction." And here this is consistent with the whole message of Malachi up to this point, where he's been warning people about the danger of broken relationships and social breakdown and cynicism that was happening in his own society, in the home, in the family, in worship and society. And so he says, turn the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. And I've wrestled to wonder why he particularly singles that out. And I suppose it's partly because it was literally the case, and still is, that there's a huge need for a healing in society at this most fundamental level of human relationships between parents and children within the home. It's still there, isn't it? We still lament the social havoc that is caused by absent or careless fathers and by rebellious youth and all the social breakdown that is caused by it. We see this same sin still here today. But I suppose it's also symbolic of all our relationships at a deeper level, where there needs to be repentance and turning to God to be evidenced in relationships of love and compassion and justice, as Malachi had been saying all the way through, and indeed as John the Baptist preached. And if not, says God, if you don't turn to me in that way and bring all your relationships in line with the word and the will and the teaching of God, then in these final words of the Old Testament, chilling words, God says, if you refuse to return to my ways, then I will strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, which is what the word curse would be better translated. It's the word harem. It's straight out of the book of Joshua. It's the language that was used against the land of Canaan. And yet God says, although you are the land of Israel, the land of Judah, and although the Jews had returned to that land after the exile, God says that in itself doesn't guarantee you immunity from God's moral inspection and God's moral judgment on your behavior. And God says if you behave like the nations round about, you'll be judged like the nations round about. And even in the land, if there is injustice and oppression and violence, it will draw God's anger. And these people, he says, you people in the land, you will find that instead of having guaranteed security and blessing in the land, as chapter 3, verse 12 had talked about, you will find it to be a place of destruction, along with the wicked who are consigned to God's judgment. So it's a very chilling way in which to end, but it is certainly a warning that needs to be taken seriously. Well, let me summarize then and try to conclude what we've been looking at. And I want to try both to summarize very briefly chapter 4 itself, what we've just looked at, and then also to draw some kind of a summary to the ending of the book. How can we summarize Malachi 4? Well, let me suggest perhaps four looks. Simplest way I can remember. Four fingers, four looks. One, look up, says verses 1 to 3. God is coming, and your redemption is drawing near. Evil will be eradicated. God will reign. Look up to God in hope. There will be justice. Those first three verses are gospel truth. Secondly, look back, says verse 4. Look back to the roots of your faith. Remember what God gave you, what God taught you in the covenant and in his law. Remember the gracious leading of God and the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Look back to the roots of your faith. And then verse 5, look forward. Look forward to the coming one, the Son of Righteousness, who will bring healing and peace and restoration, and the one who will prepare the way for God himself, who in the Lord Jesus Christ has come and will come again. So look up, look back, look forward. But finally, verse 6, look here. Look here to the personal, practical response that we need to put right our relationships in obedience to God's command. And finally, how can we summarize the message of Malachi as a whole? If you were here some weeks ago, you may remember that David Turner opened up this book to us in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, saying that the book opens with this ringing declaration of the unconditional electing love of God. I have loved you. The book begins. The eternal, unconditional, unexplained love of God. And that is the foundation of the Bible, of our salvation, of our security, and of our hope. And yet here the book ends with a severe warning and a call for our obedience and our response as a condition of enjoying the sunshine of God's blessing on our lives. So here's a book which begins with unconditional love and ends with conditional promise and warning. And I suggest to you that that is a very authentic biblical balance that we have in Scripture. We can never earn or deserve or even explain the love of God for us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. But at the same time, we can never use that eternal, unconditional love of God as an excuse for a kind of sloppy disobedience in which we just say, well, if God loves me eternally, it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm among the elect of God and therefore I can get away with whatever I like. That, of course, is nonsense. And so here the Bible, in its closing verses, puts together God's covenant love and our covenant response and says both are absolutely essential to our relationship with God. And so let's close then by hearing these two great truths of this book. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then know that you are loved by God eternally and securely. And know that your love for God is to be proved in how you live in responsive, practical, lifelong faithfulness and discipleship. That is the double message of the beginning and the ending of this book of Malachi. And may God help us to draw strength and encouragement from the first and to draw challenge and motivation from the second. Let's pray. O God, our Father, how we thank you for the scriptures and how we thank you for the faithfulness of a prophet like Malachi who brought to his people a very uncomfortable and challenging word, and yet one which resonates with deep, profound gospel truth. We rejoice, Lord, with you that ultimately you will win the victory over evil and that your justice and goodness and truth will ultimately be vindicated in the new creation. Help us, Lord, to look up, to look forward, to look back, and to look here into our own lives and our hearts as to how we should respond in this coming week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.